Belgic Confession, Article 34, Holy Baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done by with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may belong wholly to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that, as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen in the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament, and that which is visible, but our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Therefore we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism, without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised, upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Let's begin by underscoring the importance of baptism. And we're going to start by looking at the importance of baptism for the whole subject of ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. Baptism is important for one's doctrine of the church because, first of all, it is the first of the church's sacraments. And if it's the first sacrament, it is also the second means of grace, along with the Lord's Supper. The first means of grace is the preaching, and the second means of grace is the sacraments, consisting of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's the first sacrament, baptism is. It's the second means of grace, and it is the second means of, second mark of a true church, along with the Lord's Supper. The second mark of a true church, along with the Lord's Supper. The first sacrament, the second means of grace, and the second mark of a true church. So if you're working in the whole area of ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church, if something is the first sacrament, And the second means of grace, along with the Lord's Supper, or the second mark of a true church, along with Lord's Supper, you've got something that is a large component in anyone's doctrine of the church. You can't say, as some do, thereby betraying that they have no theological or practical ecclesiology hardly rattling around in their head at all, you can't say, baptism doesn't really matter. It's no big deal what you hold. Because apart from the difference it's going to make in your family, theologically, your ecclesiology is going to be mightily affected one way or the other. Baptism is also key in one's membership in the visible or institute church. How is that?
It's the means whereby we join the church.
Yes. Except someone is baptized with water, they are not members of the visible or institute church. Now, it's possible for someone to be a member of the invisible church and not receive the first sacrament. But membership in the visible or institute church is only possible through water baptism. And those who reckon otherwise are thereby again betraying that they have not got a proper ecclesiology, that their ecclesiology is non-existent or false or melting through their fingers. And the truth of the importance of baptism for ecclesiology is brought out in Matthew 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission itself, which chapter we read earlier. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." There are a lot of people saying, we're all into the Great Commission. We're all into the Great Commission. Well, then you have a large part in your thinking for baptism, because baptism is crucial in the Great Commission. And it has to be, because once you're baptized, only then can you become a member in the visible or institute church. Baptism is crucial in missions. I hope I've underscored it, that it is a big issue in ecclesiology. Is everyone convinced? Baptism is also highly significant denominationally. In fact, baptism, and by this I also mean especially infant baptism, is as big an issue denominationally as just about anything else. In the first 100 or 150 years after the beginning of the Reformation, we had Lutherans, Reformed, Waldensians, right in and around the Alps, Bohemians, in and around the Czech Republic, Anglicans, out of which came Presbyterians and Congregationalists, all of those on the one hand, and on the other hand, we had the Anabaptists of various stripes, who were, as far as the Reformed were concerned, lunatic fringe, and an utter embarrassment to them. And the Reformed were forever trying to avoid their Roman Catholic opponents lumping them in with the Anabaptists. And that was in large part what the Belgian Confession is all about. We are not Anabaptists. But then the Roman Catholics still said, "Oh, you Reformers, you're all Anabaptists." Because usually when your enemies call you a name, they don't really care about truth. They just call you that anyway. Then this denomination, this division rather, between the Anabaptists on the one hand and the Reformation on the other hand, this division has only gotten greater since then. Because added to the old Anabaptist groups of the 16th century are other groups who are Anabaptists regarding the first sacrament. And here I'm talking about groups of churches or families of churches. Which families of churches hold the Anabaptist position regarding the first sacrament? The Baptists. And the Baptist churches can be further divided into what sort of families of Baptists. I'm not now talking about the Baptist church in England, but I mean families within the Baptist fold.
You mean like Reformed Baptists? And
yes, Reformed Baptists. Any other sorts of Baptists?
Particular Baptists.
Particular Baptists, and then strict Baptists. Strict and particular Baptists.
The Brethren Baptists.
The Brethren. The Brethren. Okay, that all the Pentecostal churches, so far as I'm aware, or the vast majority of them, are Baptists. The Assemblies of God, for instance. What other families of... I should say there's General Baptists and Free Will Baptists.
I don't know if this counts, but all of the cults are also Baptistic.
Yes, all...
All of them.
All the cults. Okay.
Freebies are Baptists.
Okay, we'll come to them. We'll put them in a different category. So we've got the Baptist, along with the 16th, 17th century Anabaptists that have continued to this day. We've got the various types of Baptist churches, the various sorts of Pentecostal churches, the various sorts of charismatic churches, all or almost all of the holiness family of churches, and the Brethren type churches, and others, and the cults too, though they're in a slightly different category. So, amongst the non-Roman Catholic and non-Eastern Orthodox churches, far more segments and a far larger proportion of that is now Baptist. It started off just the Anabaptists who are way fringe, and now most of evangelicalism is now Baptist. And then some have sought to overcome this division, dealing with baptism and particularly infant baptism, by creating membership standards that include both pedo-Baptists and Baptists. So on the one hand you have the Reformed, the Reformation churches, and then you have the Baptistic churches, which are going forth and multiplying, and more and more families of them. And then along comes a third group straddling the fence, and they say, well, it doesn't really matter if you're a pedo-Baptist, and it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist. And I think someone from the floor mentioned the classic local example for us is the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. So in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, a good local example, all or almost all of the ministers are Baptists. And all or almost all of the people are Baptists. And in the movement of that denomination, the pedo-Baptists have steadily declined, both among ministers and people over time, which is invariably the way it goes with compromise, so that you'd be very hard pressed to have your children baptized anywhere. If you did, you'd probably have to bring in a minister from outside the country. And if a minister from outside the country came, it certainly wouldn't be in a proper church worship service with all the congregation there on the Lord's Day. It would be in some side room, as if the Reformed faith's doctrine of baptism was a shameful thing and must be kept from the members of the church. And in that instance, as well as others, but that's the one we're talking about now, it's not really Presbyterian at all. It's not a confessional church. It should change its name to Baptist Church or Baptistic Church. And it's not alone in this. There's a fair bit of this going on in churches in our day, whose membership includes both Baptists and pedo-Baptists. And then in the church, there's compromise and weakness built into it constitutionally. And part of the difficulty here is when apostasy takes root, there's so little left, and there are churches which, as it were, couldn't make a go of it if they had to divide over this issue. And then the difficulty is with a huge issue here, because it affects one's whole ecclesiology and what you can preach and can't preach, then the church can never really be strong doctrinally. It can never really go anywhere. It can't get close to being a proper Reformed and confessional church. So the seeds of its destruction, and the seeds of destruction in the weakness of theology in the hearts and minds of its people, has already been sown. That's the problem. Along with this too, typically comes the idea of having a full member and an associate member in the church. And that is a total compromise view altogether, there only is one sort of membership in the church. You're either a member or you're not a member. And this associate member, I think, is all about really, really numbers.
Communicant and non-communicant, what's the term for anything?
Communicant and non-communicant. But what sort of a member in the church is an adult non-communicant?
I was a non-communicant because I lost the communion, so I didn't really understand what the term meant.
And then, as you've pointed out, in that same church, you can be a non-communicant and take communion. So, one's ecclesiology just being shredded, either.
Church invites anybody who's a Christian can sit at the Lord's table.
That's right.
Yes. So, what's the point of being a member then at all?
Those who didn't want to stay for the Lord's Supper were free to leave, and if you wanted to stay, you stay.
Yes. So then you end up with members who are communicant members, and they can go home.
Yep.
So you have communicant members who don't have to communicate,
and
you have non-communicant members who can't communicate. And see, here's the problem with the Lord's Supper. But once you get this compromised position, your ecclesiology, as far as Reformed church polity, goes out the window. You can't hold it together. It's a church in name, but it's not really fully properly church. It's got a confession, but it doesn't really hold it. It says it's Presbyterian, but it really should call itself Baptistic. So we end up, regarding this issue of baptism, and especially as it comes to sharp focus in infant baptism, we have three divisions of the church. More divisions than ever before. You have the Reformation churches, then you have the Anabaptists, and the Baptist churches, many of them, many, many Baptist churches, some are really Baptist even though they don't even take the name. And then you have a third group, supposedly bridging the gap but only making the problem worse, churches that contain both Baptists and pedo-Baptists, but then again, the Baptist element typically grows and becomes more and more dominant and flexes its muscles. So one group says, baptism is important and we're Baptists. Another group says baptism is important and we're Reformed. And another group says baptism isn't really important at all and never really teaches much on it anyway. And it doesn't really matter. You can be both. We've given up trying to find an answer. And then what does that do with its view of the means of grace? What does that do with regard to the marks of a true church? What it means to be a member? How do you do mission work? Do you baptize believers in their seed, or do you let them decide that? Then this is going to be built into the mission works of your denomination.
So just a brief point with the eschatology, you can believe whatever you want in relation to that from the pre-church as well. So flowing from their faulty view of ecclesiology, you have a faulty view as well as what you said of eschatology. Mm-hmm.
And then Phillips made the point, if you can have two different views regarding baptism in the church, and remember now the Bible says there's one baptism, it's part of the unity of the church in Ephesians 4 verse 4, then why someone's going to argue, why can't we have two different views or three different views of eschatology? Or two different views or three different views regarding the doctrines of grace? Or two different views or three different views regarding election or election and reprobation, and so on and so forth, and it goes and goes and goes, and the minister can preach less and less and less, the people know less and less, and the seeds of the destruction are already there, and it can only go downhill unless there's a proper reformation.
You see, as far as, I don't know if you mentioned eschatology there, is concerned, what tends to happen with that when you get the different views of eschatology is everybody's entitled to their own view. They all are basically the same, and as long as you just believe that Jesus is coming again, that's how you need to know.
Yes.
That's where it goes down.
Yes.
And don't argue it. Everybody's entitled to their opinion.
Yes. And then the difficulty is, if we'll stay in eschatology for a minute, if all these different views are permissible and so forth, then how are you going to preach Matthew 24, 25, the eschatological parables of Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 2, indeed 1 and 2 Thessalonians in general, the book of Revelation, the minor and major prophets, much of them, and there you go. And then, of course, believers don't get much of a clue in interpreting the Bible either. They don't know what to do in their Bible reading program, what sense to make of them. Then the ethics and exhortations which flow from that, they don't know. And that's why one Free Presbyterian minister, and he's not unique in this, said to me, We're pan-millennialists.
That's right.
We believe it'll all pan out in the end.
That's exactly what they say. We've heard that said many times.
Yes. Yes. And so if you look at systematic theology, you could say there are six main topics, one of which is eschatology. And then the big half of eschatology is corporate eschatology, not individual, but the whole corporate eschatology. And so there you've got 1/12 and more, probably near 1/10 of the whole of systematic theology, the whole body of truth of the Reformed faith, lost. Mary?
Well, I was thinking of the problem too with the Cambridge upkeep, where you had Baptists and they were allowed to be members, and then because they're allowed to be members, then they got voted in as office bearers, and you had a deacon then who's a Baptist.
Mary makes a reference to an English Baptist church, Cambridge Presbyterian Church, where they had, you know, it was trying to be more Presbyterian probably than most of the churches south of the Scottish border. And so Baptists can be members, but then they got voted in a Baptist deacon. And this church was trying as much as possible to be Presbyterian in its thinking. And then the Baptist deacon, then the Baptist deacon, I don't know how Reformed polity was working out here, but then the Baptist deacon was preaching. And then you had a Baptist preaching in a supposedly Presbyterian church. And it's seen as Christian unity, but it just dissolves the thing.
That happened in Ireland. George Way, based in the Bible Presbyterian.
Yes.
The Free Presbyterian in Ireland.
Yeah. And that's a really weird one, because that Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland in Larne, if you're a Baptist, you can't be a member. But there was a Baptist man who was the preacher. He preached most of the time. How are you going to have a real Presbyterian confessional church when there's a man who can't be a member, but has probably preached there more than anybody else in the congregation's history? I mean, and this is what I say, this issue of baptism is crucial for your ecclesiology. You know, if you get it wrong, or now we're especially saying, if you fudge it, your ecclesiology just crumbles. There have to be people in the pulpit who actually, but then again, they're not properly trained to think properly, who can see this, that this is just a farce. And is totally opposed to the Reformation.
Well, there's a lot of intermarrying amongst the different denominated Presbyterians, Mary Church Ireland, Church Ireland, Mary Baptist. There doesn't seem to be an awful lot of, you know, it's not a problem. Surely if you adhere to whatever your church means, then there wouldn't be that kind of,
yes,
intermarriage. So it's not really strong beliefs and all.
Yes, that's it. That's the key. There's intermarriage between these denominations and their membership without both of them being convinced of the position of one of them or third
from church dollar, some problem.
And they jump from church's dollar because the members don't know much and don't hold much with conviction. And then somebody can say, well, there's no problem, yeah, because they both believe next to nothing. But there is a problem, because the more grasp you have of the truth in your marriage, and the more your marriage is rooted in the truth of Scripture and therefore in Jesus Christ, the better the marriage you're going to have.
You can be sure if you get a Peter Baptist man and a Baptist, typically as the children won't be baptized as children.
No, they typically won't. When a Baptist marries a pedo-Baptist, the children typically aren't.
You're better speaking with that one.
But that's the thing. Whenever the truth compromises, the truth never gets its way. It's always the one that's silenced. That's just the way it goes. Yeah. So, the importance of baptism, and now especially the sharp point of infant baptism, crucial for one's ecclesiology, and from the discussion we're having here, and crucial denominationally too, and people, you're all beginning to get this. And then, thirdly, baptism is crucial personally. Some of the remarks we just made led to this. All of us in this room have been baptized. Some of us in this room have had children or grandchildren baptized as a sign of God's covenant with believers and their seed. And perhaps for some of us, or some of our children, or some of our grandchildren, their baptism was their very first church service. And some of us in this room may have been anabaptized, that is, rebaptized. Baptized as a sign of the covenant in their infancy and then baptized later. Any Anabaptists in this room? Marco, Hilary, Ivan? And me too. There are four of us. For my part, it was foolishness, coupled with the lack of teaching on baptism in my own Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster congregation. Baptism, you see, was never dealt with. And I was this young convert in the church. Baptism was never dealt with. And then I thought, why our church... I read about this baptism in the Bible, of discussions with other people. Our church never teaches them. Why? Because they're best to avoid the subject. Because there's an unholy truce. It's like two people in a marriage that can't agree on a certain topic. Every time they bring it up, they have a row. And they agree, not merely disagree, but they agree never to bring it up. And then, being a young whippersnapper, very wet around the ears, I saw a church and they had Baptists up there. And I went and asked the Baptist minister. I thought, these guys must be experts. They put it in their name. They've got something to say about it.
Where did you get rebaptized? In the Free Church?
Yes, in Banbridge. Right. Yeah. And this was interesting, that the Free Presbyterian minister of Banbridge at that time, he was a Baptist and he didn't feel himself inhibited by the truths on baptism. He wouldn't. He went ahead and preached it in full immersion as tank and the full dicky.
Was it during the main service? Or was it a kind of a nailed on
thing? It was in an evening.
Okay.
And it was in an evening so that people from other congregations could get there.
Of the Lord's Day?
No, it was in the middle of the week, as I remember. It was like a Friday night. Because the other... See, then there's another problem. The people weren't being baptized in their own congregation because maybe they didn't want to ripple the waters, or because they'd never taught about it, or they judged that it wasn't important. Then you have one guy who nails his colours to the mast, and he's going to send the people travelling from a distance to do it. Mm-hmm. And then where's your baptism in the local church? You're being baptized at a particular congregation with all the members around you. Not that this is the main thing, but it is a secondary idea. With all the members saying, well, here's a person, he's joined to our body. We've got to help the brother or sister.
It's like the divorce and remarriage too. And there's a guy, he's older, I should say, and him and the wife divorced. He had to remarry in a different church, but was still able to come back to Balmain Free and be a member. John Greer wouldn't do the marriage, but go and get married up the road, and you'll be there when you come back. So,
yes.
There's a lot of things flowing from point A there, isn't there?
Yes.
So if you go around one thing, yes.
You do. And really what you're doing is you're sort of sweeping things under the carpet, or you're pushing somebody down the road to do the nasty stuff, and then you bring them back in again. And that's what the Church of Ireland does too, and other denominations.
I was going to say, as well, you just mentioned the Church of Ireland. One of my son's best friends is across the water in England, goes to an Anglican church. He wasn't baptised in the Baptist church here, but because he holds to Baptist belief and is going to an Anglican church, which he really likes and enjoys, wanted to be baptised and was baptised by immersion in the Anglican church over in England.
Ecclesiastically and logically, it's a shambles. It's a shambles. And it plays out in denomination, then personally it affects individuals. How can you have a proper view of the sacraments if it's not that big a deal? How can you have a proper view of the church if this is the initiatory rite? And it all begins to crumble. So, baptism, on the basis of these three arguments, which encompass most, or in many ways some of the most significant issues, baptism, including infant baptism, is important in the CPRC. And it's important in all the three areas we have spoken of. We incorporate our doctrine of baptism in our ecclesiology. It has a prominent part in the doctrine of the church. It's important for us denominationally, this covenantal view of baptism. We reject the error of the Anabaptists. It's important, therefore, in our mission work, the work to begin a denomination if God wills in Limerick or in Wales. It's important in our sister churches and our sister church relationship with them in the US and Canada and Singapore and perhaps others in the years ahead. You're going to have to be a pedo-baptist. You're going to have to be that. We can't have any of this, well, you're a member if you're not, and you know, and this sort of thinking at all. And it's important personally for us. Our own baptism means something to us. And we want our children to be baptized. And we have them baptized. And then we pray for our children and our grandchildren who've been baptized and our fellow members. And we want to see other people won the covenantal baptism. And so we take a clear stand on baptism, including pedo-baptism. We say this position's true, the other position is false, and the compromise position is, if anything, perhaps even worse. And we teach baptism, including pedobaptism, and we argue for it personally. And some of us have even argued for it on Facebook. And everywhere you can find anybody to argue with. Yes. We have books and pamphlets on the subject. We advance the cause. And you know what I'm thinking? We should nearly have a class on it. To have a doctrinal class on teach baptism. We should do it. I think we should start doing it on Wednesday nights, as we are doing now. And we take a stand and proclaim covenantal baptism because we follow the Reformation 500 years ago, and indeed the church for 2,000 years. And the Reformation was covenant baptism, all of it. We follow Reformed theology, which originated in the Reformation. We follow the Reformed creeds, which are all sharply and unambiguously covenantal baptism. And we follow Scripture, because the Reformation and Reformed theology and the Reformed creeds were right. This is what Scripture teaches. Now, turn over your creeds book if you have it there, and don't look at it. I know, now I teach some catechumens, and I know what they do whenever I say the like of that. They do it quick. So, forget about the Belgic Confession 34 for a moment. I thought you said you were confessional. I am confessional, but it's a sort of a teaching tool here for a moment. Don't look at it. Let's say you are on a committee to draft a confession, and you've been assigned the article on baptism. You've been asked to draft an article in this confession on baptism. Where would you start? How would you open your treatment on baptism? There's no wrong answer here. Well, there are some wrong answers, but there's a lot of valid, useful, good answers to this. Where would you start?
The church.
Okay, you fellow would start with the doctrine of the church and come into it, okay? Brian?
Do you mean like if we were writing a confessional?
You're going to write a confessional article on baptism. I'm talking about, what's your first sentence going to be about? Where are you going to start?
Great Commission.
Okay, Philip could start with a Great Commission. And that way, to speak in more technical terms, you could start with the institution of baptism. Say, baptism was commanded by our Lord and Savior in the Great Commission, quote Matthew 28, verse 19. Yep.
I would start with the biblical passages.
You start with the biblical passages?
Yeah, biblical passages that deals with baptism. We have this subject noted throughout Scripture. Here's the first one, here's the second one. I would put those down, and then I would probably understand what these things are all teaching.
Okay. Now, I'm not so much talking now about how you would argue for it or introduce a class on it. But you typically don't do that. It's not exactly what a confession does. You're allowed to footnote your scriptures. And maybe you're allowed to work one or two into the body of your text.
But you ask how I would do it.
Aye, but I'm saying, how would you do it as a confession? And you've got to stay within the framework of a confessional article. Yeah.
You start from the historical arguments, if you want to, as well.
By historical arguments, you mean?
Let me give a brief background. It's baptism through the age of the church.
Including such things as?
What different churches held over the various points and developed from that manner, perhaps.
Okay, it could be a long article. Yeah.
Could be.
But then again, maybe you're going to write a confession like the Second Helvetic Confession, which is more discursive and lengthy.
No. Probably the Old Testament sign of circumcision.
Okay.
The covenant and parallel with baptism, and they have the same meaning. That's why we, and then we say that's why we baptize children in the covenant.
Okay.
Covenant
and circumcision.
Yeah, so the Great Commission and then the origins, so to speak, of it.
Okay, so you're saying Great Commission and then bring in covenant and baptism. Or you can maybe juggle those three things around. Yeah, Julian, you like that idea too?
Then you do meaning and then you do heresy.
Okay, so Julian likes it, a meaning and heresy. So here's the truth and here's the heresy. There are many books on baptism. You could do the meaning of baptism in Article 1 or for Paragraph 1, the mode of baptism and then the subjects of baptism. You could deal with the idea of washing and water. What does it come at there? Or you could deal with what the sacrament signifies and seals. Here's the first article of Westminster Confession 28. Quote, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also, and chiefly, I'm adding, to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world." Chiefly then that first article deals with what the sacrament signifies and seals, but other things are brought in. So we've mentioned various things. All of them are legitimate. How does Belgic Confession 34 begin? Well, I'm going to come to what it says in terms of words, but before I do that, I'm going to ask a question. Belgic Confession 34 begins by building on a previous article. What is that article? You have a 1 in 33 chance. What article?
Justification?
No. What article, especially in Belgic Confession 34, and I'm thinking of especially of the first four lines, what article is most foundational to those comments?
25.
Yes. It begins with Belgic Confession Article 25. Let's read Article 25. That was a very good answer, Philip. I thought that was going to be an unanswered one there. But you rose to the challenge admirably. Belgic Confession 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. And by the way, Marco and Julian's remark about covenant and circumcision and so forth, we're going to get into that. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. Belgic Confession 25 is saying Jesus Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law in that he's the reality to which it pointed, and therefore he has abrogated the ceremonial law as to its specific directives. So Belgic Confession 34 here brings in the ceremonial law and its fulfillment and abrogation, especially to get at what element of the ceremonial law in the opening few lines of Belgic Confession 34. What element of the ceremonial law is in its target sites here?
Blood.
No. Circumcision. Circumcision. And here is the argument. The argument is based upon the idea of the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is key. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood. So Jesus Christ shed his blood. There's our redemption and atonement and our salvation. And then by his shedding his blood, he made an end of Old Testament animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, the ones ordained by God or even anyone that foolish man could ever dream up. And then it says that since circumcision involves the shedding of blood, it too is abrogated. So Christ shed his blood, therefore the shedding of blood in animal sacrifice is gone, and the shedding of blood in circumcision is gone, so circumcision can't be done without the shedding of blood, in the same way that you can't take a pound of flesh without the shedding of blood. So it's gone too. Follow the argument. I'll read the whole bit. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, that's Belgic Confession 25, is abrogated and fulfilled it, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood. And then comes the point, it wants to get to circumcision and its abrogation in order to get to its replacement by baptism. He, having abolished circumcision, which is done by blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof. Circumcision is replaced by baptism. Is this a reformed argument?
Yes.
Can you think of anywhere in our major or minor creeds where this reformed argument that circumcision is replaced by baptism, where this argument is made? Belgian Confession 34 for a start. Anywhere else?
The form
for baptism, correct. Anywhere else? We'll read it shortly, Marco. Anywhere else?
Lord's Day 27.
Question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Instead is mentioned in both of those two places. Baptism has come instead of circumcision. Let's move to the baptism form, page 259 in the Green Creeds book, 259. I'll read the last sentence in section 4. Therefore, God formerly commanded them, the children of believers, to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since, Article 5 then continues, or Section 5 continues, since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as the heirs of the kingdom and of his covenant. Is this a biblical idea that circumcision is replaced by baptism?
Yes.
And I hear a yes. You're only allowed one text. I want you to give me the best text that proves the replacement of circumcision by baptism.
It's in Colossians.
Colossians 2. Verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In Christ also are ye circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there's the spiritual circumcision of Christ, the circumcision without hands, which is what the external bloody circumcision of the Old Testament pointed to. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Because baptism and circumcision are not only the two initiatory rites, but they also bespeak the same initiatory blessings. We could say more about that, but we better move on. We're running short of time. And the benefit of the argument from circumcision in Belgic Confession 34... and in the Reformed faith generally, is not only that circumcision is replaced by baptism, as we have said, but that circumcision also was administered to the children of believers. And so you could say that Guido de Bray in Belgic Confession 34, in bringing up circumcision and circumcision's replacement by baptism in the first paragraph, has one eye upon the fact that circumcision and baptism are to be administered to the children of believers. This brings us to the last paragraph of this article, paragraph 5. It makes this point twice. Therefore, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ has shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them. And then to skip to the last two sentences, moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. And what's he referring to there? What verse? Colossians 2, verse 11. Now, let's look, if we can get that far, to two other key words. We might only get to one of them, but so I'll rephrase that. Let's look at one key word which helps orientate us to the Reformed perspective on baptism in Belgic Confession 34's first paragraph. I'm referring here, first of all, to belong. Belong. It's the sixth line of the first paragraph on holy baptism. Baptism, including infant baptism, it says that by means of which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear. Baptism is all about to whom we belong, belonging. Now when I say that, my guess is that it makes you, or at least some of you, think of somewhere else in our three forms of unity. When I say the word belong, what does it make you think of?
What is your only comfort?
Yes, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath bought me with his own precious blood. This is a very helpful way to think about baptism. Baptism is about belonging. And in today's world, a sociologist would prick up his ears at this point. Oh, belonging. What a lovely idea. Belonging to something. Belonging to something bigger than the individual. Many would think that was a good thing. Most people today would say, in answer to the question, to whom you would belong, what would they say?
Human race.
The human race. Okay, some would say the human race.
Nobody.
Marco?
Nobody.
Nobody. Nobody. Yes. And the flip side of that is myself. I belong to myself. This is the argument for the killing of unborn babies. My body belongs to me. Therefore, you have no comfort in life and death, and your child, which is currently living, is very likely very soon to be dead. I belong to me. It's my body. I can do whatever I want. And as for my husband or my fornicating boyfriend, he has no say in it whatsoever. Or it could be that he's equally happy. Or it could even be that he's the one saying to you, kill your baby. And this is a fundamental right, and this is virtue, and this is how far our 21st century civilization in the West has degenerated. This is a key platform in the foreign policy in terms of non-governmental and governmental agencies in other countries. We've got to export this. We want everybody around the world to take on board our wholly superior Western values. We can't promote Western values like Christianity, that would be awful. But we can promote Western values all around the world, especially in Africa, of killing unborn babies. So, belonging. So the baptized adult or child in our Reformed Church hears the catechism preached, and he hears his very first Lord's Day, I do not belong to myself, I belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. And in the light of Belgic Confession 34, in the light of what you're hearing right now, the next time you hear that read or preached, you'd say, ah, that's what my baptism means. My baptism means that I belong to the triune God in Jesus Christ. Baptism is about belonging. And when we talk about belonging, we're talking about the whole issue of identity. The BBC is forever going on about identity. And 99% of what it says about identity on its website is false. And especially anything important that they say, or a point that they try to drive home, is false and very wicked. The left-wing world in which we live today promotes a totally false view of human identity. That's why people are so confused, so messed up. They don't know how to live in society. They don't know how to live in marriage. They don't know what it is to be a husband or a wife. They don't know what it is to be male or female. Women's identity, women are told that unless you do and are able to do what a man does, you're really not much of a human being. And if you aren't the head of your home or fully equal in all areas with your husband, then really you're a loser. And if you have children and bring up your children and sacrifice your life for your children and support your family and are a helpmeet to your husband, you're a waste of space. You're not really a woman at all. And these wonderful feminists write off thereby 99% of the women who have ever lived in the human race, dismiss them and their contributions to their family and their society. Who knows what gender we are? Is there such a thing as gender? Gender is a social construct, being male or female. You know what's a social construct? What you're saying, that's a social construct, and you and your propaganda. And of course, the root of it all is that man is an evolved animal. I heard yesterday the idea that what we need to do is forest bathing. By forest bathing, or bathing in a forest, didn't mean that you wear your swimming trunks. It means you go into a forest, take your shoes and socks off, and wiggle your toes about in the pine needles. And this will help you get over post-traumatic stress and a whole lot of other things. And why? Because we're all evolved animals, and we used to run about like monkeys in the forest. And so we're getting in touch with our primeval selves. And the stress just seeps out of your little pinky toes and into the pine needles. And then you come back to something as foundational and key in our Western world as baptism. And baptism tells us about belonging, to whom we belong. When someone is baptized, that person has been received into the Church of God. I belong to the church. That's who I am. I'm a churchman, a churchwoman, a catechumen. I'm separated from all other people and strange religions. I'm a Christian. And I don't follow, and I don't belong with the pagan religions. And so being received into the church and separated from all other people and all strange religions, so that I may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear. So the ensign and banner of the triune God flies over my head. The pennant is there, the flag is there, the banner is there, and I'm fighting under that banner. That's how baptism helps us, and that's what we teach our children too, is the meaning of their baptism. Belonging. And I think we should stop there. We'll not get to that other key word.